Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask me anything. Well, actually, ask Tim Staples anything you want to ask about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Let me make it quite clear that anyone can call. You don't have to be Catholic. 888-318-7884. Tim is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of the, we mentioned it briefly at the end of the last hour, Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And Tim, a call last time about Saints, what was Simon of Trent, or the alleged Saint Simon of Trent?
Yes, I want to answer real quickly. We did a little quick searching here, and fascinating that Simon of Trent was actually a candidate for canonization, as this would have been in the 15th century when we had formal canonizations. And he had been allegedly martyred. However, there was a myth surrounding his martyrdom that said he was killed by Jews and they drained his blood and it was a horrendous sort of situation. And the Pope at that time declared he would not canonize because that was false. And of course, that was intended to further the myth that Jews hate Christians and Christians hate Jews and all of that stuff. And so Simon of Trent, there was no Saint Simon of Trent. That is a myth. I learned something here, Cy Kellett. Right? But secondly, we also wanted to, I wanted to follow up with that last caller because we ran out of time. And when it comes to the canon of Scripture, I wanted to mention to our friend who asked about, was there a canon at the time when St. Paul was referencing in Acts 13:33, he references Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's quoted in Acts 2, Acts 13, and in Hebrews as well. It's quoted in multiple places as referencing Christ. But I failed to mention, I did mention there were disagreements over the nature of the canon among the Jews, but there was generally the canon that was generally understood so that, for example, I said, you know, everyone understood the Psalms to be. But now, want to mention that, yes, there was the Sadducees, as we see in the Scriptures, the Sadducees who only accepted the Torah, the five books of Moses as the word of God, right? There's a great story in Luke chapter 20. We don't have time to do that right now, but where Jesus sides with the Pharisees who have the larger canon because he actually refers to the book of Tobit. He alludes to it as well as refers to the Bible, of course, outside of the five books as being the word of God. And so, you know, again, but there was a canon of the Sadducees. There were only those five books. You had a canon of the Samaritans, and you had the canon of the Pharisees. But the canon of the Orthodox sort of, you know, Jewish people of God included all of the books by the time of Christ that you and I accept as Catholics. And there was perhaps a few more that were accepted by some Jews, and they would have that little bit of battle that would go on after the time of Christ, and it still goes on today because you have the Ethiopian Jews that have a different canon than, you know, the Hasids, the Orthodox Jews and such. So that still goes on. So there is, you know, we want to make that distinction. There is a distinction between, you know, what we have in the Catholic Church. We have an infallible decree of the Council of Trent. We have the tradition that has gone on, and by the time De Verbum, Section 8, for example, that the canon is complete. You know, the language now has been used for, you know, since Vatican Council 1 of the complete canon of Scripture. So there's no books that the Church could add. So that's very different than the Jewish canon.
But, and certainly at the time of Jesus.
Yes.
But I remember reading something about there was a full copy of the book of Isaiah in the Qumran.
Absolutely. Yes, there is. Yeah. So, yeah, there is no doubt that you had a canon, and it did include all the books that we accept. And that is obvious when you see— references from Jesus and the apostles, where they reference a lot of these books. Now, not all the books are reference books like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. There are many that are not referenced, but you do have allusions. For example, in Hebrews 11:35, you have alluded to the martyrs from Second Maccabees, who were martyred, the seven brothers. You know, they are alluded to there in Hebrews 11:35. And of course, we have it is an historical fact that the Orthodox Jews acknowledged Maccabees, and they acknowledged those books that we accept. But again, I wanted to emphasize that they didn't have the same sort of sense of, even though they had an infallible authority, no doubt, in the high priest, mm-hmm. and as Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 12 talks about, you know, if you have a disagreement. In fact, Jesus, when he famously in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 18, says, if your brother offends thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't hear you, take one or two with you. If he doesn't hear them, take it to the church. That, scholars believe, is no doubt an allusion back to Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 12, where Moses says, if you have a problem between blood and blood, you know, a person that are battling out over these essential issues, what do? You go to the priest or the judge or the one whom the Lord has placed over you. And it's the same kind of language. And the one who rejects the priest or the judge or the one whom the Lord has placed over you was to be put to death, right? They were pretty intense back then, Cy, yeah. when Moses instituted the hierarchical structure, or God did through Moses. So they had that hierarchical structure, and no doubt, you know, it was real and it was infallible. However, it's almost to be expected, isn't it, when you consider that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians 2:16 talks about how the Old Testament, whether it's the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of the old covenant was a mere shadow next to its new covenant substantial fulfillment. So, of course, the new covenant church is far more glorious, defined, when it comes to these matters, and that's part and parcel of what you get when you get Jesus.
888-318-7884 is the number. I'm going to go to start with Luca this hour in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Luca, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, I'm a member of the youth group at my church, and yes. we're going to be forming a youth mass coming up next month, but one of the roles that was required in order to have the mass is a mass coordinator, or I believe it's called a sacristan.
Yes.
And the priest told the youth minister at my youth group that in order to fill that role, that person would also have to be a extraordinary minister of communion. Now, I wanted to know if that's a requirement to become a sacristan.
Yes. I don't know of a formal document, but I don't know how you could be a sacristan if you're not also at least an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, because you're going to be involved in all of those sorts of things. So, yeah, I would listen to the priest there, because it seems to me, I can't think of, a formal document, but I would bet the house that is true. No, there you have for theological precision right there. But yeah, I would definitely go with your priest on that.
Okay, Luca?
Yeah, I had another question.
Sure.
Are extraordinary ministers required for all masses?
No, they are not.
No, just the extraordinary ones.
That's right. That's right. No, that's a good question, though. I mean, it has become so ordinary, especially in the United States, that we forget it's extraordinary for a reason. In fact, during the reign of Pope St. John Paul the Great, if you recall, I'm sure some of our listeners recall that John Paul actually mandated for a time that if you were going to use extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, there had to be a petition praying for more ordinary ministers. Not only was it not obeyed, but it didn't last very long. But I thought it was beautiful, you know, because you don't want to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. The hope is we'd have so many ordinary ministers of Holy Communion with so many seminarians, you know, and so many deacons and priests that you don't need them. So no, they're not mandatory. However, especially given the fact that we have a shortage of ordinary ministers, they have become needed in many areas.
Luca, we're going to leave it there because I got to take the first break. Tim Staples is our guest. Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition, this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class programming and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to humanresources@ewtn.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and your calls are welcome. If you'd like to know something about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to St. Louis, Missouri now, where Michelle is listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Michelle, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you for taking my call. We are doing a Bible study on the four last things, and we had a thought experiment last night come up.
Yeah.
After the final judgment, and the souls are separated between hell and heaven, and God is with his souls in heaven, will there be still the need for human procreation?
And no, the answer is no. In fact, Jesus gave the definitive answer to that in Luke chapter 20, verse 34. If you remember, it's funny you called because we had an earlier caller who asked about the canon of Scripture, and I mentioned this text because it has the Sadducees and Pharisees kind of going at it here, and Jesus gets thrown into the argument. And I love this. If you recall here, it starts in, this is Luke chapter 20. It's also in Matthew. It's also, I think, in Matthew 22, as I recall. But I'm in Luke's version here. In Luke 20, 27, there came to Jesus some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother." Now notice, the Sadducees only accept the first five books, the Torah, right? And so they ask,
right,
look, you have Deuteronomy 25, the Levirate law that says if you know, a man is married, he dies before raising up any seed, then the next oldest brother was required by law to raise up seed, right? So the Sadducees are using a text that everybody believes, both Sadducees and Pharisees, is the word of God here, but he points out, the Sadducees point out, now what if this man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third, and likewise all seven, left no children and died. After the woman also dies, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So the Sadducees thought they got Jesus. We gotcha. Because if you try to defend these dumb Pharisees who believe in a resurrection, which they rejected, you've got a quandary because the Word of God says, and yet we do not believe in polyandry. Never. Not even was it ever permitted, even though, you know, polygamy was permitted, though never formally taught in the Old Testament, but it was permitted. But polyandry? Right? So we gotcha, right? Mm-hmm. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because notice Jesus' response. Jesus says in verse 34, and by the way, this text is used in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it's been used throughout our tradition as an example of how there is no marriage and no procreation in heaven. But here it is. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And then he goes on to prove the resurrection. By the way, this goes beyond your question, but he proves the resurrection using a text from the Torah in order to show them when God reveals himself to Moses and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He speaks as if the three are still alive because they are. Their souls are still alive. But the point is, I'm sorry, in my long-winded way, to point out that no, marriage is, and rooted in texts of scripture like this, marriage is a sacrament for this life. And that's why you have in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, St. Paul says that if a spouse dies, they can the living spouse can remarry. Why? Because it is, as we've said in weddings for hundreds of years, until death do us part. So there is no marriage. In heaven, they are as the angels of God, who, of course, who don't procreate either. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, actually, because there was quite a debate about it last night, so I thought I'd get some input on it.
I appreciate the information. All right. God bless you.
Michelle, thank you very much for the call. Tim Staples, our guest, Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition. Hannah is in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Hannah, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. How are you guys doing?
Very well. Doing great. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for having me. I have a question. I was challenged by Orthodox brothers. I spoke with Tim, and he actually helped me out with this about Christology difference.
Yes.
And that really helped me out. But now another issue is raised, which is the filioque and the papacy. I understand that's where people actually make their decision whether to be Orthodox or Catholic. So now I need some to make sure that I have enough knowledge to defend these doctrines and also to understand them.
Yes.
So how do you recommend that I address these or how I defend these doctrines?
Sure.
And what resources would you recommend?
Yes. Well, we have a book just published not long ago here at Catholic Answers by Michael Lofton. It is outstanding, and it's called Answering Orthodoxy, A Catholic Response to Attacks from the Orthodox Churches. So if you'd like, we could send you out a free copy.
Sure. Yeah.
Would that be okay?
I have that book. It does address it, but I think I need to go deeper in just these two issues.
Okay.
And I just wanted to
study
a little more.
Well, if you want to go deeper, I would recommend the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a section on the filioque. So if you go to, I recommend SC Borromeo. Are you familiar with that website? SC Borromeo. It's a church, St. Charles Borromeo in Picayune, Mississippi. They've got the best search of the catechism anywhere. It's fantastic. But if you go there and you type in filioque, you'll get an excellent little section, and you'll have a footnote that references a document from the church. It is outstanding on the filioque. Now, it goes very deep theologically, talks about the history of the filioque and the misunderstandings and such. And that's the Catholic Church, the magisterial response. So it just doesn't get any better than that. I have read it. It is fantastic. I can't remember the paragraph of the catechism right now, but like I said, if you go to scborromeo.org, type in filioque, you'll get there. And there's a great little section there in the catechism on the filioque that in just a matter of a few sections gives you a very, very good answer. But the footnote to the magisterial document, that's the best.
Hannah, I'm going to leave it there and keep moving because we've got full lines for Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. Scott is in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on 88.3 FM. Welcome, Scott. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I'm so glad we could arrange for some nice weather for you when you were here in Fargo.
I know. I know. If only it had lasted.
Anyway, Tim, my question is if you could unpack for me a little bit more the distinction between prayer to Mary and the saints and the admonitions against contacting the dead in the Old Testament.
Yes.
How is that different? How do those two reside side by side?
Sure. Sure. Well, I think the key is if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, which is the famous text that condemns necromancy, and that's the term that is used, is it condemns necromancy. The context is clear that it's talking about spiritualism, seances, witches, and such. That is the context. It is not talking about communicating with the people of God who have gone before us. And we know that is definitively true because what do we have on the Mount of Transfiguration from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He contacts, right, a couple of dead guys, Moses and Elijah. Now, some will say, but wait a minute. Doesn't 2 Kings, what is that, 2 Kings chapter 1, as I recall, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a chariot, right? So technically, is he a dead guy, right? Well, go to Exodus chapter 34, or you can go to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and you see that. In fact, that's the best place to go because it's the last chapter of Deuteronomy. I want to say that's chapter 34, as I recall. What happens, Moses goes up onto Mount Nebo in Moab, and I've been there, Cy Kellett.
Really?
To Mount Nebo. Yes, when we did our Holy Land tour.
Oh.
It was so glorious, standing where Moses stood, looking out over the Holy Land, literally from Jordan, where you're standing. It is absolutely, it's unbelievable. But at any rate, I bring that up here because in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and that would be chapter 34, it says Moses went up onto Mount Nebo in Moab, and there he died. So guess what? Jesus is talking to a dead guy. See, and why is that? Well, we just mentioned, didn't we, in the last caller. In fact, this is the third time we've brought up this text of Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38, where you have that famous story, right, where Jesus is caught between the Sadducees and Pharisees that I just talked about with our last caller. But when Jesus gets to the point where he's showing the Sadducees that there is a resurrection, if you recall from the last caller, but if you go to that text, you see Jesus says to the Sadducees, now that the dead are raised, did not God say to Moses in the scriptures, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So notice Jesus here is pointing out that those who have died in friendship with God are not dead at all. They are alive in the spirit. And that's why you can have Moses and Elijah communicating with Jesus. And by the way, if you go to Luke's version of this, I referenced Matthew 17, the first few verses there in the Transfiguration. But if you go to Luke 9, I think it's, what would that be? In Luke's version, that would be about 31 through 35, right in there. the scripture says there that they spoke of Jesus' upcoming exodus in Greek, which means departure, referring to his death. But of course, he is the new Passover and such, his new exodus, where he's about to set us all free from slavery in fulfillment of the old exodus that set free the Jews from a physical slavery. Jesus is about to set us all free from a spiritual slavery. But here we have the evidence that we find further validated. I'll tell you what, hang on till after the break, because I want to give you some more verses of scripture that also indicate that we can communicate with those dead folks.
Tim Staples is our guest. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. Your calls welcome, 888-318-7884. We're talking with Scott in Fargo, North Dakota. I went to North Dakota twice this year. Both times got beautiful weather.
Awesome.
I don't know what I did right, but I did something right.
You didn't go in the winter and
get then,
beautiful.
But then the day I was leaving Fargo, blizzard, and I got stuck there. I mean, you don't get stuck in Fargo. You get the privilege of staying another day in Fargo.
There you go.
You were in the midst of answering Scott's question.
Yeah, Scott, I hope you're still with us. I don't mean alive. I mean still.
We do hope you're alive, too.
I hope you're alive, too, yeah. But, Scott.
Contacting the dead again.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
That's right. But the point I'm making here is that Jesus is the definitive example of the Christian. We imitate Jesus, and Jesus is communicating with Moses and Elijah. That's what prayer is. Prayer is simply communicating with, making rational inquiries of, communicating with. That's what prayer is, and Jesus is doing that. And as a foundation, you understand why we find, for example, in Hebrews, very plainly, chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. And remember, Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is basically a response to, guess who? The Hebrews, Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to the old covenant, to the priesthood, sacrifices, and such. And the whole book is showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And so by the time, and this includes everything from, you know, Moses to Aaron to the priesthood, the high priesthood, Levitical priesthood, all the way down to the sacrifices themselves, the temple, everything is fulfilled and exceeded in glory, you know, by infinity, okay, by just an enormous amount, right, in the new covenant. And so when you get up to Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, you see, the inspired author says, you have not come unto Mount Sinai, right? And then he references images from the book of Exodus, you know, chapter 11, chapter 12, the Passover, and also Moses encountering God on Mount Sinai. And so you have these images of the fire and the fury, and the people are afraid and they don't want to talk to God. They say, Moses, you talk to him, because we don't want anything to do with this God. He's a fearful sort of God. And that's what the inspired author draws on there in verse 18. But he says, you have not come unto Mount Zion that can be touched with hand, and the sound of lightning and thunder and fear and so forth. He says, you have come unto. And then notice, what is he talking about? He's talking about approaching God in prayer. This is a liturgical context in Hebrews chapter 12. When you come unto God in prayer, you have come unto. And then he lists a whole litany of things, not just God alone that you're afraid of, right? But now it's, you've come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn. So it's referring to the living, the church of the firstborn written in heaven. Those are the living folks, the angels, and so forth. But then he also mentions in verse 24, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, right? And so here in Hebrews 12, you have the addition of the spirits of just men made perfect. And who are these? These are the ones he's just referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the great hall of faith leading up to chapter 12. He lists a litany of Old Testament saints, beginning with Abel and going all the way. Man, we keep going back to this text, all the way back to the seven martyrs of 2 Maccabees that are referenced or alluded to in verse 35. So you've got the Old Testament litany of saints that leads right up into chapter 12, where the inspired author says, seeing that we're encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So notice, we're surrounded by this cloud. Now, I have to mention here, brother, that the cloud is extremely important. In Hebrew, the anan, cloud, that's where God dwells. If you remember in Exodus, when God comes down in the cloud, even Moses can't stand in the presence of that cloud. Why? Because God dwells in the Anan. That's the Shekinah, the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament is the Anan, right? The cloud. But now notice in the New Testament, guess who's in the cloud?
Oh,
the
yeah.
The saints. We're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. They're in the cloud. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's God alone. In the New Testament, the saints dwell in the cloud. And that's why we can commune with them in a much more effective way. Now, they had prayer to saints in the Old Testament as well, in a, you know, in their limited sort of way. For example, in 2 Maccabees chapter, chapter 15, you have prayer to both Onias, the former high priest who had died, and Jeremiah. And you have in Jeremiah 31:15 a reference to devotion to Rachel in Jeremiah 31:15. But the point is, it was not as developed and understood. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus and they didn't have the beatific vision. It was their understanding of the afterlife was kind of a shadowy existence. And in order to communicate with the dead, there had to be a special intervention of God. Because of that, shadowy existence. Whereas in the New Testament, we have such plain references like we have here in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. And then, of course, you have Revelation 5, 8, where you have the 24 elders that John sees in heaven, and he sees them doing what? Receiving the prayers in the form of incense that are coming up from heaven, just as the angels do in Revelation 8, 3 through 5. Now, there's more we could do here, but I think we're getting into a whole litany here, and we're going to run out of time. But here is the point, my friend. What we're talking about here is not seances and witchcraft and attempting to manipulate the spiritual order for personal gain. This is a See, the difference between prayer and New Age sort of stuff, or you know, that mimics prayer, and it's not prayer at all. It's a sort of attempt, and that's what the witches do and such to manipulate the spiritual realm for profit and personal gain and such, whereas true prayer is not my will, but thy will be done. It's opening yourself up to the spiritual realm and allowing God's will to be done in your life. And the saints, in this context, merely aid that process by the power of God working in them. So that is as far removed from seances as seances and witchcraft. What Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration and what we see in Hebrews 12 and Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 and what we saw in Luke chapter 20 is about as far removed from witchcraft as an orange is from an orangutan. We're talking about substantially different realities.
I'm going to leave it there. Scott, thank you very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to go to Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Nelson, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, boy, I had to wait a half hour draining my battery.
Oh, sorry about that.
Anyway,
that's, you know what the problem is.
I got two questions
okay.
to ask you.
All right, go for it.
I need clarification of the spelling of the Phileo Bonio. Could you give me the spelling of that website?
You mean S C Borromeo. S C. Yeah.
The letter S and then the letter C.
Because the parish is St. Charles Borromeo. So it's S as in Sam,
Borromeo.
C, S as in Sam, C as in cat, and then Borromeo is Borromeo.org.
Okay.
Anything else you'd like us to spell? Because nothing says great radio like spelling stuff. All right.
Okay.
What else you got for us?
Borromeo.org.
Right. Yes.
Okay. Now, second question is, an incomplete or non-in-depth answer was given for about this thing about human composting, but God in Genesis chapter 3, he didn't address that, and that might have been the reason that guy called in before the hour.
Okay.
Genesis, dust thou art, dust thou shalt return, for out of it wast thou taken, and dust. And to it thou shalt thou return.
Yes. Okay, Nelson,
so
here's the
human
difference.
Human composting is man's way of accelerating what God said to mankind through Adam.
All right, let's
okay. If a man falls dead, he comes dust over.
Okay, Nelson, let me respond now, okay? Well, Nelson, that's a good point. Genesis 3, 18 through 19 does say, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And I think as Joe pointed out, he mentioned that, yes, when we die, our bodies do return to the dust. And in fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 also talks about that. Our bodies return to the dust, and our spirits return to God who gave it. However, that's just a way of explaining, and in context here in Genesis chapter 3, the context is teaching us humility, that you need to serve God. That's the message of Genesis 3. humble yourself before him, because you are dust and he is Almighty God. So that is humility. However, when you're talking about burying a corpse, we're talking about one of the works of mercy that are revealed by God. For example, in the book of Tobit, this is revealed as a spiritual work of mercy because of the dignity of the body. Now, it is true that in God's plan, that body is reduced to dust and so forth, but that's God's plan, right? So we are not the ones who are supposed to, as you say, accelerate the process in an undignified manner, right? We bury the dead as one of the works of mercy out of our respect for the body and our belief in the resurrection of the body. So we treat the body in a dignified sort of way. And composting is really beneath human dignity. For you and I to reduce a human body to fertilizer, that shows a disrespect for the body rather than burying the body, you know, respectfully and then allowing God's plan to move forward. So we have to be very careful about making the distinctions between God in its the natural process of a body decaying and you and I deciding, hey, you know what? I'm going to take this body and use it for whatever I want to use it for. Now, this is not to say that things like, you know, organ donation and whatnot cannot be meritorious, and they can. But even in that situation, the body has to be treated respectfully in the process. And reducing a body for use as compost, the church has said, is not a dignified process at all. That's beneath the dignity of the human person. But thank you for your question. It was very good.
And that brings us to the break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition, with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We got room for one more call this hour. So if you want to be that caller, 888-318-7884 is the number. You can ask Tim Staples whatever you'd like about the Catholic faith. And while you're dialing, I will go to Rob in Ashland, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Rob, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim. How you doing? Long-time listener, long-time lover. Thank you for being on.
All right, brother. God bless you. How can we help you, brother?
Yes, sir. I am, I'm going to be honest. I'm an idiot. I've gone my entire life without practicing my Catholic faith, and now I'm trying to get back in. Yep. So I guess I need to ask, how do you know when you get to the point when you are truly sorry about offending God through sin and not just afraid of going to hell?
Right.
And in a sense, being a hypocrite.
Right. Well, brother, It is never too late to come back to Jesus. So welcome home, number one. And number two, there are many ways that we can have what we refer to as moral certainty that we are in a state of grace. And I think that's the essence of your question. Now, we cannot have metaphysical certitude, that is absolute certainty that we are going to heaven. Why? Because we can fall away. We have free will. We can choose to walk away from Jesus anytime we want to. I could give you 100 verses of scripture for that, but I'll just give you one. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We have to be faithful unto death. Number one. So we can't have this absolute metaphysical certainty that you hear among some Protestants who claim they can have this absolute certainty. That is simply contrary to the Word of God. But having said that, we can have a moral certainty. Now, what does that mean? It's kind of like, I use the analogy, Cy, of when I was in the seminary and I had a Greek exam. I used to tutor other students in Greek because I was really good at it when I was in the seminary. So I would go into a test confident that I was going to get an A, right? And I could say, man, I know I'm going to get an A on that test tomorrow. Now, did that mean I was going to get one? Well, probably, but not necessarily.
Right.
You ever have your brain do tricks on you on test day, Cy Kellett?
Kidding me. Yes, you know? Right.
So, yeah, it doesn't mean there's an absolute certainty, but there's a confidence. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And you see that, for example, in 1 John 5:13, where St. John says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? That word there, eidete, knowledge, is kind of like that. It's a confident assurance, not a strict metaphysical certainty. And you know that because the next verse, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything in his name, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the things that we have asked of him, right? So now we don't have absolute assurance, Cy Kellett, that everything we ask for, we are going to get. In fact, in that same letter of 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, he says, we have the things we ask of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So he adds some stuff here. You also have to keep the commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You have to, you know, also accept God's will. And sometimes God says no. There are a whole lots of sort of ifs and caveats surrounding, you know, will we get everything that we ask for? So again, this is analogous to the certainty that we have. Now, this is according to St. John the Apostle. The certainty that we have when we ask the Lord for things is kind of analogous to the certainty we can have that we're in a state of grace. And there's lots of scripture verses that talk about this, and I'll toss out 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, where St. Paul says, brethren, it's a now he was being judged by the Corinthians, calling into question whether he was a true apostle, whether he was a scam artist, and so forth. And Paul says, brethren, it's a very small matter. I want you to hear this, brother. This is really important. Brethren, it's a very small matter to me if I be judged by you or any man's judgment. I do not even judge my own self. This is very important, brother. You and I cannot judge our own selves as being worthy to heaven, of heaven. That's what Paul's saying. I do not even judge my own self. He says, I am not aware of anything. There's nothing on my conscience, but I am not thereby acquitted. The Greek verb there is dikaiō. It's, I am not thereby justified. The one who will judge me is the Lord. Therefore, judge not until such time when the Lord comes, and then shall each man have his reward from God. Notice, and he also says, and then shall the hidden motives of the heart be manifest. So notice, it's God alone who knows our hearts. God alone is he who will judge me on judgment day. So we can't have that absolute certainty that some folks say you can have. But again, you can have that certainty that St. Paul had. I have nothing on my conscience, right? If you have sin on your conscience, brother, you know how you take care of that? You go to confession. If you're not baptized yet, and I know you are, but if you're not, for other people listening, get baptized. Come to the church. Come to Jesus. Get baptized. Take care of those sins. If it's post-baptismal sins, go to confession. Because when you have nothing on your conscience, that is a source of that moral certainty where you can say, you know what? I have more here than just a fear of hell. That's healthy to have a fear of hell that says, you know what, I don't want to go out and sin because I don't want to go to hell. But we're talking about a certainty that goes beyond that here. You've taken care of that fear of hell by going to confession, confessing your sins. Now you have nothing on your conscience. And that's where, you know, scriptures like, and you might want to write this one down, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, St. Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, all right? Now the Holy Spirit, I can tell you, brother, when I walk out of that confessional, man, Romans 8, 16 often comes to my mind. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I'm floating out of that confessional, you know? When you receive our blessed Lord well in the Eucharist, right? As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, that's what will happen. You begin to grow in that understanding, that sense of being in union with God, right? And that will bring peace as well as joy to your heart. So you need to know these things and don't heap condemnation upon yourself, because sometimes people can lose their peace over really what amounts to bad doctrine. Uh-huh. Thinking, oh, I had a thought. This was this problem with Martin Luther. If you read the account of his life, Martin Luther, anytime he had a thought, he thought he was separated from God now just because he had a thought. And he would, you know, there's one account that says that Luther would go to confession, and he would walk out of the confessional and then run back in because he had a thought. And the priest in the confessional actually said, get out of here, Martin, you're forgiven. Receive God's forgiveness, right? And some people struggle with that. That, you know, that's called scrupulosity, and that's a whole nother issue. If you or anyone else listening struggles with scrupulosity, that is the inability to really accept God's forgiveness, that requires spiritual direction and to talk to somebody, a spiritual director, a good priest, who can help you through that. Because we know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. And so, you know, we have to understand when we go to confession and we confess those sins, they are gone. We may still have some temporal punishment due for sin, but the eternal punishment for those sins are gone. And again, that's a source for peace and joy. And so the more you grow in your faith, I know you said you just came back, you're going to get the sense of what I'm talking about when you understand properly what is happening to you through the sacraments. Now, does that help at all, brother?
Rob dropped. Oh, I don't know if it was him or us, but I apologize for that, Rob, if it was me. But Rob dropped. But thank you, Rob. Actually, that's going to take us just about to the end, Tim. I won't have time to take another call. So I will invite folks to go over to shop.catholic.com, where the online store has lots of stuffs. Yeah, I said it. Lots of stuffs on sale. Books, digital products, online courses, gift items, and more. Hundreds of resources by your favorite apologists and authors. All on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Get over there and let the savings begin. Tim, are we seeing you later in the week?
I think I'm done for the week.
Oh, all right. Well, yeah. Thanks for doing an hour and 15 minutes. Did it feel like more than an hour?
Yeah.
Like you feel a little more satisfied?
Little more, but I need that full two, man.
I know. You always feel like it's like we only fed you hors d'oeuvres and didn't give you the full meal when you leave after 1 hour.
That's right.
Check out Tim's book. You can get that over at shop.catholic.com as well. Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And don't forget his other book, Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide to Evangelization, and all kinds of audio products from Tim over there as well. That'll do it for us. I think we should just do open forum. No, that's not called open forum anymore.
Ask me anything.
What do you think, Darren? Ask me anything tomorrow? All right, we'll do 2 hours Ask Me Anything tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.